Thanks for downloading the Southwest View podcast. I got a question for you real quick. Could the market's blind spot put your retirement at risk? Investors and advisors are really focused on AI and inflation and conflicting headlines, but what if the real risk to your portfolio is something the market is not seeing? Join my friend Zach Abraham, Chief Investment Officer, Bulwark Capital Management, for his free Market Blind Spot live webinar coming up July 23rd at 3:30 Pacific. Zach is going to expose blind spots investors might be overlooking, maybe you. He's going to talk about threats to portfolios in the months ahead and maybe your portfolio, plus a full reveal of how Bulwark is absolutely focused on risk management, always looking for opportunities to lower risk, lower cost, give your retirement as much upside as possible. So have your questions answered at Zach's Market Blind Spot webinar, July 23rd at 3:30 Pacific. It's live and it's free. All you have to do is register right now at knowyourriskpodcast.com. You can also subscribe to Zach's daily podcast on YouTube and at knowyourriskpodcast.com. Investment advisory services offered through Truck Financial LLC and SEC registered investment advisor. Investments involve risk and are not guaranteed. Past performance isn't guaranteed future results. Truck 26-111. God has really blessed me. You know, he let me work in D.C., let me work with EIB in Hollywood and Silicon Valley. And he's shown me through all those experiences that there is one problem and one solution, and that's why we do this show.
Welcome to A Disciple's View with Todd Herman.
When the God of the universe created the world, he didn't snap his fingers or wink his eye. The Lord spoke, and God said, "Let there be light." Because we believe, we speak about the happenings in this world, mindful that our true home, forever home, is with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. I'm Todd Herman. Welcome to A Disciple's View. It's news, and it should be, that the Democrat Party is being further taken over by, radicals is just a blasé word. It doesn't mean anything anymore. When we live in a country where Antifa is still allowed to run wild, Black Lives Matter Incorporated, Israel, allowed to run wild. What does the word radical even mean? They're expressing positions that indicates that they are in full force here to destroy, A, the Declaration of Independence, which they want banned. They want to do away with it and create their own. B, they want to do away with the United States Senate, which would require much more than a constitutional amendment. It is wedded through our Constitution. One of the co-founders of the New York branch of this has determined that you in your retirement, if you've got cash flow properties in your retirement, you should not be allowed to earn more than 12% returns on those cash flow properties. He's figured that number's too high. 11, he doesn't really say. He just says that no one should be allowed to. No, he did. He said no double digits. So you should cap your returns at 9%. So it's in the news cycle, and it should be, but there's someone who did a good bit of work on this, which is, how is this being pitched? How do you sell socialism to young people and to up-and-coming voters? Well, number one, you rely on the fact that they've been indoctrinated through the government school systems all of their lives. They've been indoctrinated to view America as a country that is uniquely racist, uniquely oppressive, and that any and all things and any and all problems in society lay at the feet of living straight white men and dead straight white men. That there would be no oppression save that. That all indigenous peoples everywhere, so long as they are brown or black, are virtuous people. Virtuous people who never took slaves among themselves or never warred amongst themselves, don't have any sin issues, not that these people think of it as sin. These young people have been brought up to believe that the United States is this. It's a country founded for racism by racists to continue racism and oppression. So they can lean into that. That's a good standard in which they stand. That's not true with all students, though. How do you take relatively normal kids in this period of time and indoctrinate them into becoming socialists? So a young journalist named Nate Friedman went out and found one of the Democrat Socialists of America street guys. And he had a very friendly conversation with him, speaking truth and grace. The Apostle Paul said, come, let us reason together. And so he asked him, how do you sell this stuff?
I know. I saw a statistic. Amazing for you guys. More than half of young Americans now prefer socialism over capitalism. So if you can look into the camera and give a 30-second elevator pitch on why socialism is better than capitalism.
Community, are you tired of sitting alone and being by yourself and having no one to talk to? Being a socialist is all about community. It's about literally sitting down and having coffee with a random stranger and talking to them, talking about the game. Hell, I have hugged more strangers in this past summer because of the Knicks game, because of the World Cup, because socialism works. It's the watch parties that Zoran hosted. It's about the parties that we allow. We don't have cops hogging every single site and saying, oh, you can't be here because there's too many people. Instead of allowing people just being in their nature, a natural element of talking to each other, to bond over things we love and share. So that's what socialism is. It ain't a scary word. It ain't me taking your house. It's about me making sure your house remains in your hands and some millionaire doesn't take it from you.
So only in the last 5 seconds of his 30-second pitch does he mention anything economic. And in point of fact, under Zoran Mondami, it is about taking people's houses and buildings and investment properties by virtue of the fact that he's making it impossible for those people to earn a living with them, to keep them up by capping the rent. But what that young man describes there, you know what he's describing? That's not socialism. Socialism is the eventual installment of communism, whereby all means of production are owned by the state. Socialism is a baby step there. Socialism is a centralized power deciding who has what for whatever reason. They always enrich themselves first. It destroys economic incentives and creative incentives because why do you need all that stuff if you just get a guaranteed government check? It is also taking from some and giving to others without virtue of achievement. But you know what he's describing? Listen to this again. And I'm gonna impose a different question on this. So listen to this again.
I know. I saw a statistic. Amazing for you guys. More than half of young Americans now prefer socialism over capitalism. So if you can look into the camera and give a 30-second elevator pitch on why socialism is better than capitalism.
So I'm going to pause it. I'm going to ask a different question. I'm going to ask this question. So I've seen some incredible statistics for you guys. Young people are coming back to church. Churches are growing with young people in this attendance, and it's this renewal of faith. And can you give a 30-second pitch on why young people are joining church?
Community, are you tired of sitting alone and being by yourself and having no one to talk to? Being a socialist is all about community. It's about literally sitting down and having coffee with a random stranger and talking to them, talking about the game. Hell, I have hugged more strangers in this past summer because...
Now, with the exception of him speaking about Hades, is it that far off? Now, clearly the body of Christ is about more than community. It's about more than life groups. It's about more than going to church. We are the church. We know these things if we are committed Christians. But he's describing here a pseudo-religious experience. Socialism will make you less lonely. Now, that's not at all true, but it doesn't matter. Because it's the pitch they're making. There's a great bit of analysis a lady did at the Leadership Institute. I met her a few years ago. We were speaking at an event, not together, but we were speaking at the same event. And she gave a presentation on how liberal people frame political discussions. It is exactly two things. Is it fair and compassionate? That's how they frame everything. People who are more conservative in nature can look at something and say, okay, is it affordable? Does it provide safety? Is it good for the national defense? Is it upheld by the Constitution? Does it promote liberty? Is it fair and is it compassionate? So the conservative mind tends to look at things across a range of factors, 7 to 10 factors. People who are liberal minded, it's literally those two things. Is it compassionate and fair? Now, what does compassionate mean? This young man would have you believe that socialism is compassionate and fair. Because after all, you can't have the rich having everything. A conservative mind would look at that and say, well, hold on a second. What does rich mean? Oh, just millionaires. What happens when we run out of millionaires? Then we go after people who have $500,000? And compassionate. Is it really compassionate to get someone hooked on a government paycheck for the rest of their lives? Is that truly compassion? And can we afford that? See, now we slip into the conservative mind. So what we're seeing with the Democrat Socialists of America is pseudo-religious. Now, that's true for communism and socialism in big communist socialistic societies, that they always have politics replace the church because they have to have this unearned loyalty, but also this monopoly on belief. Now, this struck me as comparable to something else, though. In the state of Oregon, 1 out of 20 young people are on wrong sex hormones. 1 out of 20. 5 out of 100 young people are on wrong sex hormones. They've made it illegal to track the effectiveness of wrong sex hormones in kids and wrong sex surgeries in kids. They've outlawed that. And it struck me that we're dealing with the same thing. You have the Democrat Socialists of America creating a political system that sounds more like a false religion. And of course, I've talked for years about the inverse gospel nature of the lies of transgenderism. But it's the same pitch. Are you tired of being lonely? Well, then come out and say that you are so-called trans. And incidentally, that's true. When there are lonely kids, autistic kids, and they suddenly come out and say, hey, I'm so-called trans. If they say that on social media, they're going to get love bombed by people coming in saying, you're brave and stunning and you're part of this. Now you're part of us. There is a man who likes to call himself Esther Lowen. He's a former pastor who now pretends to be the opposite sex. Listen to him describe what he calls his ritual of so-called transition.
The people I love the most in the world, they gathered here right in this very room a couple of months ago. Some of them were on Zoom up here on the screen. Paige cried when she saw all those people on the screen. We created a ceremony. It's highly ritualized, powerful, beautiful, soaking with meaning. It was a ritual of transition, something we don't really have in the cultural zeitgeist, but some of us queer folks, we have created it. And it was just that for me. It was a powerful affirmation of God's presence in my life. And in a lot of ways, this ceremony that took place in this room, we acted out the essence of the Beatitudes together. You know, we prayed and we mourned over the ashes of loss, and we poured them out and we named our loss. And
the ashes of loss are the dead man they buried so he can become a living woman, reborn.
We celebrated the glitter of affirmation. And my mom and my dad were here. They're not even married together anymore, but they were here and they stood right here and they spoke my name to me.
The new name, because they were burying their son and raising from their dead son a fake woman.
You are Esther. It was a beatitude.
No, it's not a beatitude. There's nothing in the beatitudes related to any of this.
It was a powerful moment. We closed with the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit.
That was not the Holy Spirit.
One of my old pastoral colleagues, she was here amazing, amazing person, and she anointed me with oil that was filled with those ashes and that glitter. She said, my new name, you're enough.
When I talk about this stuff being satanic, can you hear me now? We're watching our world being split apart, and I believe it's on purpose. I believe God is calling his people out of the Babylons. Spiritually, if you cannot leave physically. But if you can leave physically, I encourage you to leave the Babylons physically, if you can. If not, God is everywhere. On one hand, church attendance is growing. Young people are coming back to Christ. On the other hand, you have false religions, the Democrat Socialists of America, and this inverse, upside-down, satanic gospel of this so-called Esther, the lies of transgenderism. We'll come back on A Disciple's View. Welcome back to Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman, remote with my friend Zach Abraham, Chief Investment Officer of Bulwark Capital Management. You can learn more about his company at knowyourriskpodcast.com, talking all things God, money, and family.
Jesus tells us it's easier for a camel to make it through the eye of the needle, really small, than it is for a rich man to make it in heaven. And I'm talking today with Zach Abraham about kids and how do you prepare your kids, given this and what you guys have been able to purchase. How do you protect them against the brutal reality of what Jesus tells us about rich people in heaven?
Well, that's kind of a work in progress, right? We're working through that because my kids grow up substantially different than you and I did, obviously.
Yeah.
But I think first of all, I think it's the focus of your family. One of the things I picked up with our kids is, and you see it with other kids too, other families, is that kids are often just a mirrors for what the focus of the broader family is,
yeah.
Right? So do we talk about these things all the time? No.
What do we don't talk about the house, the money?
Yeah, like that's not the focus,
yeah.
Right? And we talk about, but we do discuss all the time about how we're able to do certain things that most people can't and how that comes with obligation, not privilege, right? Like, meaning, any quote-unquote privilege you have in life to me comes with a list of obligations with it,
yeah,
right? Because you and I both know God doesn't love me more than anybody else. God doesn't love my children more than he loves other people's kids.
Yeah.
That's not why we're not special. We're not better. That's not why we have these things.
Yeah.
If we have these things, the only reason we have them, my wife and I tell this to the kids all the time, the only reason we have these things is because we've been trusted to use them to bless other people. And if you quit doing that, then you, in my opinion, you've lost the mark. You know what I mean? You've lost the narrative.
Why do you think Jesus, he knows things. He doesn't think things. Jesus doesn't have opinions. He is truth. Why do you think it's so hard for rich people, and specifically rich kids, to make it in heaven?
Because you don't need anything.
You don't need anything.
Right? Like, so, meaning, I've seen in my own life to a certain degree, when we were starting our company, I never miss devotions because you woke up every single morning. You know, my wife and I always say you can feel the steam, right? You can smell it. You're on the razor's edge, right?
Yeah.
You're 1 month away from ruin.
Yeah.
And so you're keeping your hand in God's hands all the time, right? You're relying on it every single day because if you don't, we may not have money to pay the bill. You know, I came home one day when we were starting the company. This is probably 11 years ago. There was a foreclosure notice on the front door of the house, you know, because we went all in. We bet everything on building the business. And when you're dealing with those kinds of things constantly, keeping your hand in God's and staying on your knees is a lot easier.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden, when you've got way more than you need, it's things are easy.
So you stop needing God because you've done it. You have this feeling of security.
Yeah, which is a lie, because ironically, you need it more, right?
Yeah, yeah. And God will sometimes take people to their knees. And maybe this is another thing, is you and I both have been through times in our lives where we're on our knees. Mm-hmm. And I think I join you in saying we're both aware that that can happen again.
100%.
Yeah. We control nothing.
No.
This illusion of control. I don't know that unless it's self-imposed, I don't know that rich kids ever have to go to their knees.
Well, this is, you and I have had this conversation too, and I think it's spiritual, but I also just think it's common sense. I think that, and it's weird to say this, but it's just the reality is what it is. I think that you have to install and manufacture hardships more, right? Spiritual ones,
yeah.
You know, like me and my boys, I'm not as on it as I should be, but we do Bible studies together so you need to inject the spiritual practices, I think, on that side. Yeah. But just in terms of life, you need to inject hardships into their life. You know, because there's just stuff that you and I dealt with as kids that by default, my kids just don't have to deal with.
Do you just say, I know your kids, they're growing, and one of your kids is, you know, around that age, or, you know, driving becomes a thought, etc. Are you and your wife going to say, hey, we're not buying you a car?
Well... So
I know that's hard, because I know what my daughter has.
Yeah, that would. So we did buy her a car, a used car with miles on it. That's very reliable. But one of the deals with that was A, you need to take care of it. Right. So I just lectured her yesterday about, I went out and checked her car, and there was already, you know, some trash in it and things like that. And I said, you need, you know, get out there and clean it. But also with that comes the responsibility that my boys are both in club sports. So it's all the time running.
Yeah.
And we go, yeah, we're buying you a car, but you're the de facto chauffeur of your little brothers. So you don't get to just take this car and do you, right? This car comes with a familial responsibility. So, and that, you know, that's not a big deal.
Yeah.
But getting them to understand everything that you get given comes with responsibilities, and service and action is required. It's not yours. You don't get to just go, you know, go on your way and hear the keys and go have fun.
Do you think that kids of rich parents should ever have to experience true want?
Yes.
And true need?
Yes.
And not have?
100%. Everybody needs to experience.
So how do you do that when you're rich? Give your kids true, they experience true need and true want, but don't get, don't have. I mean, just no.
We had one recently where for the last 6 months, my little guy, my 11-year-old, he wants an e-bike, right? And all of his buddies are getting e-bikes. So parents are just buying them from him. He goes, Dad, can you buy me one? And I go, no, I cannot. You need to earn it. And so the deal I have with them is if they earn half the money for most things, I'll cover half. Yeah. I'll meet him in the middle, right? Yeah. But he had to, you know, he was out washing his mom's car the other day and detailing her car and doing work. And they went and detailed cars of neighbors. And he had to save up. And he saved up his $470. And I met him in the, now, he's washing cars in the summer with his buddies. It's not like he's, you know, it's not like he's in the salt mines.
Right.
But he had to go 6 months with his buddies having an e-bike, and he didn't have one.
Yeah.
And... you know, and you and I both know this. The other thing, guess who's like the most excited kid in the world over his e-bike?
Kid who earned it.
Right. And so he's pumped. He's jacked. He's asking me. I think it comes in the mail. I think it's going to be here in 2 days.
Yeah.
And he's already making plans. Dad, will you help me? Will you help me put it together? Yeah. You know, but he earned it. And I think that we have this idea. I've seen that happen with a lot of other quote unquote wealthy people, where their goal is to give them, their kids, everything they didn't have. And I stop and look at him and I go, but you turned out pretty good.
Yeah.
Right? And it's like, you see the light bulb come on and I go, okay, do you want your kids to end up somewhere where you are? Not just financially, but, you know, people that are good, you know, are in a good place morally. And they're like, well, yeah. And I go, so, well, why should the goal be to give them a painless childhood unlike the one you have?
Yeah. And I think painless childhoods lead to painful adulthoods. And young adulthoods.
Yes.
Because Jesus told us, do not be surprised at your troubles in this life. You're going to face troubles, and there might be ones that you create. Speaking of that, you guys are a faithful family. You spend time in the Word. Do you force your kids to go to church?
Yes.
So you are going to church. 100%. That is not a question.
You live under my house.
Yeah.
When you pay your own freight and you cover your own costs, you can do what you want. I'm not going to force you. But as for me and my house, right? We go as a family. Everybody in the car. We're going. Yeah. That's not an option.
I've had conversations with people who say, I just don't think there's any good in forcing a kid to go to church or church camp. And do you make them go to school?
Well, I force them to go to bed. I force them to eat good food.
Right.
I force them to wake up at a certain time. I force my kids to do all kinds of things.
Yeah.
Well, I shouldn't say I force them. My kids, I always tell them, you've got a choice.
Yeah.
You can do what I say or you can reap the reward. Yeah. Right? You always got choices.
Yeah.
But I think that's insane to live. I think people give their kids way too many choices.
Let's broaden this a little bit. You, because of the funds you manage, you know, it was a billion now?
Yeah, just over, yeah.
You still spend time with clients.
Yeah.
And I think that's a commitment of yours.
Like, yeah, I have to. Yeah.
Well, I mean, there are big funds where no one spends any time with clients. I guess client managers and salespeople do, but I don't think Larry Fink's picking up the phone and calling a client unless that client's got $1 billion
probably
or two
not.
Or three or 10 or 20.
Yeah.
I don't know what gets you the phone call from Larry Fink. It's like, hey, you only have $19 billion. You are not worth my time.
Yeah, it's probably about right.
You know, wait, you're not calling me back. I saw your net worth drop. You're down to 19.5. So I want you to talk to my assistant.
Yeah.
You spend some time around some wealthy people.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a spiritual difference between people who've come to you with inherited wealth versus people who have earned it? Or is there a consistent thread, or does it just depend on the individual?
It depends on the individual, but I mean, by and large, if we're going to group them, yeah, there's a difference. I mean, you've seen it, right? Like, it's inherited wealth looks and sounds much different, you know? And that's, here's another tip for young people. When you're looking at wealthy people, you're seeing wealthy people, right? You're seeing, and I'm not wealthy, but
no.
Well, my terms of defining wealth is if I stopped working right now, could I continue my same lifestyle? And no, I'm not there yet. But what I tell them is, I go, you're looking at it, you know, you're looking at an end product. That's not what it looked like in the beginning, right? What it looked like was hard work. What it looked like was 12-hour days. And so what you see usually, or my experience is, these wealthy guys that have stuff, you'll see the veneer, but if you're around them long enough, you'll see those habits. You can see it. You can see the hard work. You can see the scars. You can see it. When you deal with inherited wealth, you don't see any of that. It's all veneer, right? It's it's kind of like what we referred to in this country at the beginning of the 20th century, the Gilded Age, right? Yeah. That's kind of where the real wealth is usually this kind of fortress, because the person had to be, anybody accomplished something like that, there was an inordinate amount of discipline required typically. Yeah. And you see the muscles from that. You flip over and you look at inherited wealth and you see flab.
Yeah. Do you worry about your kids inheriting wealth and never really needing to work? I mean, you say you're not there yet, but I think if you sold your firm.
Net worth wise. Yes.
If you sold your firm.
Yes. Yeah. If we sold the firm. Yeah. We'd be able. No, my kids aren't going to get that. It's the vast
majority. That's not going
to
happen.
No. We've already talked to estate attorneys about it. I've already gotten written into a will. The kids will have enough money to do something, but not enough to do nothing.
Praise God.
Right.
No, I think that's the way to say it. I'll say it again. Enough money to do something.
Not enough money to do nothing.
That's beautiful.
Right. And so the other thing, and I learned this from a client of mine, really wealthy guy, bootstrapped it, tough. Yeah. He built his whole estate. So he'll give things to his kids, but they're along with life achievements. So when they get married, they get X. Once they've been married for 10 years, they get something else. He staged it all out. If they get a master's degree, they'll get this. And so it's an earning process.
Because I was lawyering that, thinking, why don't they just get married 10 times?
Yeah. Yeah.
The loophole. Right?
The loophole,
that's
right?
The American way.
Yeah, how'd you become a polygamist? Well, my dad had this estate plan, right?
My dad was planning ahead.
But yeah, so... And one of the things me and my wife have talked about is that the journey of it all is so exciting. You know, like everybody thinks that they want to be at the end result. It was more fun running my firm 8 years ago than it is today. The build, the journey, is a freaking blast.
Yeah.
You know?
That, I think people need to understand that more, and that, like, I mean, it's just to bring this back where we began on the topic of people getting into heaven and kids getting to heaven. There's a reason that Christ chose 3 years on earth. It was a journey.
Yeah.
He didn't need to do that.
Mm-hmm.
They could have waved a magic wand and everybody could have believed, but he chose a journey. And I think that for us, the best thing we can do as parents is, how do we help our kids walk the journey of Christ? How do we help them understand coming under and lifting up? How do we help them understand there's going to be pain in this world? And what is your role? And I guess I'd ask this closing question for you in this discussion, getting your kids into heaven. Were you past the point where you and your wife had to drop your knees in prayers of asking, or your kids ever lie for that? Because you're talking about the foreclosure and oh my gosh, everything is gone. Have your kids ever seen their parents drop to their knees and beg the Lord?
They were probably too young at that point. I'll tell you what, though, they've seen me in church services with tears streaming down my face.
Good.
You know, they've seen me on my knees in church services. Going choked up talking about it, but I remember it was a church service not that long ago where, you know, every once in a while in praise and worship, there's a song that comes up that gets you.
Gyro, it's yours.
Yeah. It gets me every time, man. Gets me every time. And my daughter looks over to me and she's like, are you okay? It's like tears streaming down my face. And we had a conversation driving home about it. She's like, Dad, what was that about? And, man. It prompted a conversation kind of like this, where you just said, you look around and you see a life. You don't know how many little miracles happen along the way and how much deliverance and how much saving occurred. And, there's several verses about it, but, you know, there's one of the ones we were talking about was, I've given you a land for which you did not labor, a city which you didn't build.
Yeah.
And just saying that, you know, we did some right things along the road, but that God's blessing and his saving along the way, it's what made it all possible, you know. And to keep remembering that, because like I said, when you've been given more than you need, it's not so you can show it to people and be better than.
Yeah.
It's because you've been trusted with that, and you're going to use it the right way to bless other people,
apparently.
And if that attitude isn't there, then it may as well be a millstone around your neck.
What's that? I think one of your helicopters is here.
We'll come back on A Disciple's View with the person who notes in the Tower of Babel. Thanks for downloading the Disciples View podcast. I got a question for you real quick. Could the market's blind spot put your retirement at risk? Investors and advisors are really focused on AI and inflation and conflicting headlines, but what if the real risk to your portfolio is something the market is not seeing? Join my friend Zach Abraham, Chief Investment Officer, Bulwark Capital Management, for his free Market Blind Spot live webinar coming up July 23rd at 3:30 Pacific. Zach is going to expose blind spots investors might be overlooking, maybe you. He's going to talk about threats to portfolios in the months ahead and maybe your portfolio, plus a full reveal of how Bulwark is absolutely focused on risk management, always looking for opportunities to lower risk, lower cost, give your retirement as much upside as possible. So have your questions answered at Zach's Market Blind Spot webinar, July 23rd at 3:30 Pacific. It's live and it's free. All you have to do is register right now at knowyourriskpodcast.com. You can also subscribe to Zach's daily podcast on YouTube and at knowyourriskpodcast.com. Investment advisory services offered through Truck Financial LLC and SEC Registered Investment Advisor. Investments involve risk and are not guaranteed. Past performance isn't guaranteed. Future results, Truck 26-111. Welcome back to Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman. We'll get to the tower babbling and a personal note here in just a moment. A quick cleanup item. Del Bigtree, very smart, years ago, probably a decade ago, started a little YouTube show. And it was to talk about the pharmaceutical industry and holistic health. And it's grown into a great big, I don't know that it's an empire, but it's a huge, huge in terms of influence, particularly in the circles of independent health. He's been wise in stewarding what he has and growing it. And he's talking about the Supreme Court's Monsanto ruling. And I think he does a great job of breaking this down. The long and short of it is this. The FDA, well, the Supreme Court decided to let Monsanto poison you. To let it continue to cause cancers and miscarriages. And the Supreme Court decided this, as Del Bigtree is going to explain here, for a reason that you could say is bizarre until you remember something about Chief Justice John Roberts. Chief Justice Roberts sides with pharmaceutical companies in almost everything. Why? I don't know. But he does. And here's Del Bigtree talking about this.
So am I wrong in calling this liability protection? Let's just start there.
No, you're not wrong in calling it that, because that's effectively exactly what it did. The primary way that you would bring a lawsuit to show that glyphosate caused the harm would be a failure to warn claim. You didn't warn me that glyphosate could cause cancer. Well, what the Supreme Court said on Thursday was, well, if it's not on the label, the EPA found that it doesn't cause that issue. So you can't bring a failure to warn claim if it's not on the label. And if it is on the label that the EPA approved, then you've been warned about it. So you can't bring a claim if it's off the label. You can't bring a claim if it's on the label, which means you can't bring a failure to warn claim in any state under any state law. That is basically effectively immunity.
It is immunity through a back door. And what it means is that with this glyphosate, they can continue to poison people. They lobbied Congress for this. They lobbied the Department of Justice for this. They lobbied the president for this. Why would they not lobby the Supreme Court to get a decision like this in their favor? We're coming to a point, we talked about this in segment one today, where I believe that the Lord Jesus, I believe God's, you know, I believe in the triune Godhead, Lord Jesus, a part of that Godhead, one God in three different personalities. I believe that they are, that the Lord is separating the world. I believe he intends for us to leave the Babylons. First of all, spiritually, DC is a big Babylon. And when you read the book of Revelation and you see the weeping about Babylon has fallen and the great energy, the great engine of commerce has fallen, DC is the center of the great Babylon. So mentally leaving DC, spiritually leaving it, realizing that it is not ever going to save us. There is no election outcome that saves us. Only Jesus saves. We should pursue elections. We should vote. We should pray for elected officials. We should seek to put in office good Christian people for sure, but we should also understand that that's a Babylon that's going to fall. I also believe the Lord is calling us to leave the machine of Babylon. And this comes down to this Monsanto decision. I believe the Lord is setting up a system by which you have the foods poisoned by the system. Genetically engineered foods poisoned by the system. You go into grocery stores, be very, very careful that they're not using the new brand name for Appeal, which is a coating a Bill Gates-backed company invented to put on fruits and vegetables so they don't appear to be decomposing. It cannot be washed off. There's no long-term or even short-term testing of what happens to people who are forced to ingest this or tricked into it. The Babylon machine is in foods, in pulverizing them, in overly processing them, and look what it's done to the temple of the body. It's responsible for tons of diseases. So as we call ourselves out of Babylon spiritually and we follow the Lord Jesus and we abide, we need to call ourselves out nutritionally. This is tools of the beast, in my judgment. And Monsanto, now owned by Bayer, is one of the most uniquely evil companies in history, in my judgment. We're also, I believe, called out physically. I truly believe that God is calling us to leave the physical Babylons, if we can, such as Seattle, Portland, Los Angeles, San Francisco, New York, Chicago. These places are becoming full-on Babylons. And I believe that we're called to leave them if we can. If we cannot, God's with you there. And rejoice and be glad, because you're going to be persecuted in those cities if you're a Christian. Rejoice and be glad, because in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and get really good at wearing the armor of God. On this program, we thank the Lord for placing supposedly wise people like the bosses at the FDA on tall towers of shaking sand with their feature called the Tower of Babel.
You know about the biblical truth of the Tower of Babel. A Disciple's View presents the Tower of Babylon.
What does Trump expect? Oh, I believe he expects violence. I believe he expects confrontation. I believe he's working toward a civil war.
Three sound bites in today's Tower of Babylon. That's almost always the case. MS Now, which is really just MSNBC rebranded. They just drove the other brand into the ground. They're the ones who love to talk about the important independence of the Department of Justice and the independence of the agencies like the FDA and the CDC. All those agencies live under the President of the United States, under the executive branch. All of them constitutionally live under the executive branch. So all of a sudden now, we have the people at MS Now want independence in something else.
Amy Coney Barrett has already received so much negativity from factions of the right for not immediately siding with other conservative justices. Does this make them vulnerable?
So it absolutely does, but there's no way to avoid that in a representative democracy where the court is still ultimately to some degree supposed to be accountable to the people, right? You know, it acts as though it's this completely unaccountable and independent third branch. It still, as we see today, relies on Congress for funding, relies on Congress for the ability to have security, for the ability to actually continue to exist in its own building.
Absolute babble. All government agencies in the federal government rely upon the taxpayer for funding. Only Congress can levy taxes and write laws. You can make that argument for every single branch. The Supreme Court is distinctly designed to not have to care about elections. That's why they're appointed for life. MS Now-MSNBC will say anything in service of the great and glorious communist revolution. Second soundbites in today's Tower Babbling. The media is busily rewriting the recent history of Graham Platner. Remember him? He was the hopelessly troubled and perverse candidate for Senate in Maine. With all of the horrible treatment of women, the things he said about women, the things he did to women, the Nazi tattoo. Oh, the Nazi tattoo. Yeah, listen to this rewrite of recent history.
Senate candidate Graham Platner in Maine. He has since dropped out amid a swirl of controversies from a tattoo resembling a Nazi symbol.
Questions about a chest tattoo resembling a Nazi image. Platner says he drunkenly got on leave with other Marines in 2007.
He also recently covered up a tattoo that he got in 2007 while he was a Marine that some say resembles a Nazi symbol.
A since covered up tattoo resembling a Nazi symbol. He denied knowing what it meant.
Having a tattoo, some say, resembles a Nazi symbol.
It didn't resemble a Nazi symbol. It was the actual symbol for guards in the death camp. And Graham Platner, in fact, bragged about having it. He knew exactly what it was. And the members of the Mockingbird media also know that. Last soundbites in today's Tower Babbling, a leftist podcast was talking about homeschooling.
And what I have absolutely had it with is watching some of the stupidest people I went to school with decide that they're qualified to homeschool their children. These are the people who, you know, couldn't hand in a single homework assignment, coasted through every group project, were proud members of the D honor roll, and now they're writing these Facebook manifestos laden with spelling and grammatical errors about how public schools are evil and full of indoctrination, and so as a result, they're going to be homeschooling their precious little peanuts. These idiots' competence to confidence ratio is absolutely off the chart.
For all of them? There's a reason that every single year it's homeschool kids who win math and spelling bees, and in fact, ace many of the college entrance exams, even things like the LSAT. And that's a wrap for today's Tower of Babbling.
That was the Tower of Babbling.
I'm just following my orders here.
On a Disciple's View.
On a personal note, there's some really cool, really easy things that I think older men can do to help younger men feel welcomed into the body of Christ. Earlier this week, I played for you the conversion story, the testimony of a guy from a band called Korn, K-O-R-N. Don't bother with the music. I shouldn't say that. Maybe you'd like it. I found the band to be profoundly evil and satanic. He made a fair bit of money in that band, a lot of it. And he shared his testimony of being a meth addict, cokehead. The only thing that saved him was his desire to be a good father to his little girl. Praise God for that. And someone actually asked him to go to church. And he went because people there were sober. That's the whole reason he went. And he went and he heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard and he believed. And he accepted. And importantly, the pastor that day was dressed normally, and this is not a statement against Catholicism or Roman Catholic Catholicism or any of the faith structures that way. For him, having a guy in blue jeans and a button-up shirt was key, and having a pastor who, in his words, didn't act all holy was key, because he was still on meth. And had the pastor not said, hey, come in the mess you are, you don't wait to get cleaned up. You don't need to wait to get cleaned up. Jesus wants you now. That man never would have gone in back to church. But because the pastor presented it that way, he went back and eventually was saved from drugs and alcohol. And was actually on the Turner Broadcasting Network praising the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a disciple maker now. There's some very important things that we older men can do. I firmly believe that those of us who are given the privilege of serving in ministries around young men need to be very, very, very open about mistakes we've made. Now, there's some things that you don't talk about around kids, and you've had marital issues. Hey, join the club. Everybody has. You don't want to be specific about that stuff, but you do want to say, hey, look, I'm here to tell you marriages go through very tough seasons. Because you have two imperfect people, both of them with sin issues. All of us fall short of the glory of God. You're going to have occasions where you go off track. And I'm here to tell you that the fastest way to get back on track is to go back to God's word. That's an example. That we can share our financial messes. Man, I wish I knew the biblical standard for stewarding monies when I was younger, guys. And then to be available for a very short phrase. One of the most powerful two words I ever heard from a pastor was me too. I was talking about the great disappointment I had in myself as a young father, making all this money, letting it just pass through my hands, taking my family to church, but not being the leader, not being the pastor of my home. Giving in to lawnmower parenting and helicopter parenting. And I was talking about this with a pastor, and I was really upset. And he put his arm around me, and he said, me too. What? Me too. Made very similar mistakes. I'm really proud of you for speaking about them and taking them to the cross. Now, hearing he was proud of me put me into tears. That was the first time in my life any man my age had actually said, I'm proud of you. We, older men, who are working with younger kids, should have that phrase on the tip of our tongues. Me too. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, because we believe, we speak, because He first loved us, we speak His Word and walk in the path of Jesus Christ and make disciples of all nations until God grants His permission to speak again. There may His peace wash over you. On behalf of Randy and AFR, I'm Todd Herman, and this has been A Disciple's View.